1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, we have some available in the lobby. We'd love for you to take a copy as our gift to you. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." And then Paul begins to speak and says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you. Proclaiming the Lord's death through the Lord's Supper. Proclaiming the Lord's death through the Lord's Supper. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been given two grand and gracious ordinances or services whereby we exalt Christ by portraying the gospel of salvation in him and in him alone. We have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper. Both of these sacred services are silent sermons. That is, they proclaim the gospel through visual means rather than verbal communication. Baptism, in a powerful way, takes the grace of God in salvation and pictures God's saving, life-transforming grace right before our eyes. At its core, baptism is a visual presentation of what God does to you in salvation. What God does to you by grace in salvation. The Bible tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are alienated from God, separated from God. And God, by grace, makes us alive in Christ. Ephesians 2. By grace, we have been saved through faith. And in baptism, we see what God does to us in grace, in salvation. He awakens us. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new birth. He quickens us from our death and trespasses and sins. He raises us up in heavenly places in Christ. And that's exactly what is portrayed when someone is lowered in the water. It's portraying to us that we are dead. We're in the grave of sin. But when they are raised out of the water, we are raised to new life. God has raised us in Christ. And it's only in Christ. That's why it's baptism. We are following Christ in baptism. The Lord's Supper is just as rich and meaningful and powerful. While baptism portrays what God does to us in salvation, the Lord's Supper portrays what God has done for us in Christ. The baptism portrays what God does to us in salvation. The Lord's Supper, at its core, portrays what God has done for us in Christ. And what makes the Lord's Supper so valuable and treasured and precious to us as we gather as believers is that apart from God doing a work for us, there would never have been a work done to us. Apart from God doing a work for us in Christ, there would never be a work done to us in grace. So what is portrayed in the Lord's Supper is the basis of, the source of, the foundation of what is portrayed in baptism. Apart from God's work on our behalf to save us, that's the Lord's Supper. We would never be saved. That's baptism. Apart from God's work in Christ to save us, the Lord's Supper, we would never be saved, baptism. We would never be raised to new life in Christ. So when we gather around the Lord's table each month, and by the way, I'm glad we gather each month. I don't think that's too frequently to gather around the Lord's table. There's much to celebrate. There is much to remember. There is much cause for joy, much cause for thanksgiving, much cause for solemn searching of the soul and heart before the Lord. The Lord's Supper, more than any other means we have, visually sets before our eyes and therefore before our hearts what God has done for us in Christ. So I want us to look again at this text. Particularly, we're going to concentrate on verse 26. And we're going to do so by asking three questions. A what, a why, and a how question for verse 26. First of all, what does Paul mean by saying, you proclaim the Lord's death? You proclaim the Lord's death. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Because he says in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim. So as you are eating and drinking, as you are going through this service, this ordinance, you are not saying anything. You are actually saying a lot. It's what proclaim means. Proclaim to sound forth a message. Now, that's quite unusual, right? That we are sending forth, we're sounding forth a message as we are partaking of this meal. I can think of many messages and signals that I send when I'm eating a meal, but the Lord's death is not one of them. That's precisely why Paul is addressing the Lord's Supper here with the church in Corinth. The way the church was observing partaking of the Lord's Supper was communicating the wrong message. If you'll look with me again to 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22, Paul begins to chastise them for improperly observing the Lord's Supper. Then in verses 23 through 26, which is where we are focusing, Paul presents the proper manner to come before, to observe this table, the Lord's meal. And then in verses 27 through 32, Paul speaks of the consequences of not coming to this meal in a proper manner. And then in verses 33 and 34, he again appeals to them to observe this table in a God-honoring way. This was exactly the problem in the church at Corinth. They were coming before the Lord's table in a very improper manner. Therefore, they were in sin because they were horribly misrepresenting the gospel. Horribly sending forth, proclaiming a very anti-gospel message. They had forgotten the point of the table, and therefore they totally missed the point in what they were portraying and in what they were receiving as believers coming to this table. This meal, unlike every other meal you consume, is not meant for the nourishment of your physical body. This meal is not meant to satisfy your temporary hunger. This meal, and only this meal, portrays what is meant for the nourishment of your spiritual body. And only not just us as individuals, but as a whole, as the whole body together. The point of this meal is not the amount of food digested, but what that food represents. The message of this meal satisfies far, far, far more than physical hunger. It satisfies the very essence of who you are. It satisfies the longing of your soul. This wafer, this broken piece of wafer, will never satisfy your stomach, but what it represents totally satisfies your soul. That's the point of this meal. That's exactly what we are proclaiming. We have a hunger deeper than the hunger of our stomach, the hunger of our soul. And just as our stomach will groan and growl under the pain of hunger, our souls groan and growl under the pains of sin and separation and alienation and rebellion against God. And Jesus said He was the bread of life. He was the water of life. And if you would take Him, if you would take Him, your soul would never thirst again. He totally satisfies the ache and the void and the need and the sin, the forgiveness, the satisfaction. He totally satisfies our deepest, our eternal, our most fundamental hunger for God. So we are proclaiming, Paul says, as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you are saying something in this meal. And he says that our message is the Lord's death. We proclaim, and Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death. Now, what does that mean? What does Paul mean by proclaiming in this meal the Lord's death? It doesn't mean that in the Lord's Supper that we are merely proclaiming the historical fact that Jesus Christ died. Historians make that proclamation. We do not simply proclaim that Jesus died. We proclaim much more than the historical fact of His death. We proclaim the theological truth, the eternal significance of His death, as do the Scriptures. Yes, an innocent man was crucified 2,000 years ago. That's historical fact. But it's what that particular death means. It's what that particular death accomplishes. It's the work that that death pursued and achieved that makes all the difference in the world in our proclamation at this table. Makes all the difference in the world between a believer and an unbeliever, between a true Christian and a non-Christian, what this death means. His death was more than a tragic injustice of wrongful capital punishment. His death sent a shockwave of salvation throughout time, past, present, and future. So that in His death, He secured redemption for every child of God who has ever been and who will ever be. In His death, secured their salvation. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died. That's the historical fact. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died. Now, this language is frequent throughout the New Testament, but it doesn't stop there. What if the message of the New Testament stopped there? The Lord Jesus Christ died. Historical fact and nothing more. We have got to know and receive and believe and joy in the something more, because it goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 5, who died, historical fact, listen, for us, theological, eternal significance. And the New Testament always says so. He died for us. That's the meaning of His death. And the implication, that verse goes on to say, so that whether we are awake, that is, we are alive and awake, or we are asleep, we've already physically died, we might live with Him. That's the meaning. That's the significance of His death. The point of Christ's death, He didn't just die. He died for us, and in dying for us, He saved us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. That's the Lord's death. That's the significance. And that's what we proclaim. That's what Paul means when he says, as long as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That is, you proclaim that He died, and He died for a reason, and He accomplished something massive and eternal. Salvation. So then that would lead us then, or to think of a second question, because he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why the bread and the cup? Why the bread and the cup? What is the meaning of having two elements? Why did the Lord Jesus, when he instituted this table, present two elements? In proclaiming the Lord's death, why does that require the bread and the cup? To accurately portray the fullness of Christ's death, the fullness of the meaning, the fullness of the significance, to get the complete picture, we come before his table with the bread and the cup. Now, why is that? Because the death of Christ accomplished two astounding eternal graces in one profound event. The death of Christ accomplished and secured two amazing, startling, life-changing eternal graces, two of them, in one event, his death. And therefore, when we come together in one event, this meal, we have two elements. That we might portray the fullness, the completeness of all that God has done for us in Christ. Thus the bread and the cup in one profound meal. So let's talk about the bread. There are three things in our text that help us understand the significance of the meaning of the bread as we are sharing the bread and partaking the bread. Look at verse 24 again. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus took the bread, giving thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body." That's the first significant component. This is his body. Now, the significance is that his body is perfect. He is the sinless Son of God. One question in the catechism that I mentioned last week is this: did our Lord Jesus Christ ever commit a sin? And the answer is no. He was holy and harmless and undefiled. Meaning that our Lord Jesus Christ, he was totally pure. He had no stain, no corruption, no defilement from sin whatsoever. There was no imperfection in him whatsoever from sin. He was totally sinless in thought and action and motive and deed and words. No defilement whatsoever. So the significance is when he says, "This is my body," is for us to understand what is his body. He is the perfect, pure Lamb of God. This is my body. And that's all the more significant when we reach the second component of this bread, and that is that Jesus broke it. He gave thanks and he broke it before he gave it. As if to say, and indeed to say, "This is my body, which is broken." Now, the bread being broken symbolizes punishment. Symbolizes judgment against sin. God's just wrath meted out against sin. Against rebellion against him. Idolatry against him. Sin against him. However, the Lord Jesus Christ never committed a sin. He was holy and harmless and undefiled. So why? Why was the body of Jesus broken? With him being the sinless Son of God, the perfect Son of Man. Why is it that his body is broken? That brings us to the third component of this bread. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." For you. The broken body of Christ is for us. We are unholy. We are harmful. We are defiled. We are corrupt. We are stained with our sin. We do deserve the punishment of God for the sins that we have committed against him. We stand in the just wrath, under the just wrath and judgment of God because of our individual rebellion against Him. And yet Christ has taken God's wrath against our sin in His body. His body has been broken for us. The significance there is substitution. Christ has taken our place. We are the sinners. We are the ones who stand in judgment. We are the ones who stand under the wrath of God. And yet Christ came up under that wrath Himself and bore our punishment. He was broken so that we might live. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He Himself, speaking of Christ, He Himself bore our sins. He took our sins upon Himself in His body. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. So Christ, in taking our sins, took our punishment for that sin. Took the judgment that was to come to us for our sins in His body on the tree. He goes on to say that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we are healed. That substitution, by His wounds, by His broken body, by His substitution, Him taking our place, we are healed. Substitution, the bread. Now let's think about the cup. Verse 25. It says that Jesus, in the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." When Jesus lifted up the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood," He announced the establishment and the fulfillment of God's promise to save His people. When Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in My blood," He was saying God is keeping His promise. God is making good on His word. God is going to save and is saving His people. The old covenant was never meant to save, only to point us to our need for salvation. The old covenant said, "Keep My commandments and live." That's Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33. The old covenant said, "Keep My commandments and live." If you keep My commandments, if you observe My commandments and My rules and My statutes, that will be your righteousness before Me. And if you keep all of that perfectly, you will live. You will live forevermore. The problem is, none of us can keep those commandments perfectly. That's the point, to show us we can't be right with God. We can't measure up, live up to, perfectly adhere to God's standard of holiness and righteousness. You keep these commandments and you will live. None of us can keep those commandments. Only Christ kept those commandments. The new covenant says, "I'm going to give you a new heart and then you will live and then you will keep My commands." That's Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The new covenant says, "I'll give you a new heart and then you will live. Then you will keep My commandments." You see the difference? Keep My commandments and live. Impossible. I will give you a new heart. I will raise you up with Christ and then you will live. Then you will keep My commandments and walk with Me. And when Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood," He was saying that in the shedding of His blood, He secures the new covenant grace that God dispenses in order to create new hearts. He secured that grace. You can't have the grace of the new covenant without the blood of Christ, because sin cannot be ignored. and swept under the rug, and God remained pure and holy and just. In other words, God did not look out and say, well, the old covenant, this is not really working. Man, this is taking me by surprise. Nobody's keeping all of my commandments. And so, well, let's see, let's try something else. Oh, okay, I'll give them new hearts and then they'll keep my commandments. No, God just cannot just say, I'm just going to give them new hearts and scratch the old covenant and I'm going to give them new covenant grace. He cannot do that and remain just and pure and holy because we still have these sins. Now, in Christ's body, we were talking about Christ paying the punishment for our sins. But there's something else that we need. Not only do we need somebody to pay the penalty for these sins that we have earned, but we need somebody to take these sins away. We need these sins to be removed from our account. We need to be cleansed from these sins, thus the shedding of the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of God, the Lamb of God. Listen to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The body of Christ pays for the sin, pays the penalty for the sin. The blood of Christ removes the sin. That's atonement. He atones for, He covers, He cleanses, He removes, He takes away. Substitution, atonement. We put those together in the death of Christ and we say the fundamental saving aspect of Christ's death is what we call substitutionary atonement. He took our place and He took away our sin. That is the very foundation of our faith. That is the very essence of our salvation. Apart from substitution, apart from somebody else paying our sin debt, we will never be saved. Apart from someone else removing our sin, we would never be saved. Because we cannot pay for our sin. We cannot remove our sin. And therefore, without the Lord's Supper, there would be no baptism. Without substitutionary atonement, there would be no salvation. What Christ has done for us, God, in securing that grace, God dispenses to us in the new birth. So that brings us to a third question then, because Paul says something interesting in verse 26. He says, for as often as you... Now he's speaking to the local church in Corinth. I want you to see that. This is a local church family, a local church body. As often as you, church in Corinth, we would say today, as often as you, church at Clovis, as often as you eat this bread. So you are doing this. This local body is eating this bread. This local body is drinking this cup. And as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so what's happening then is that in the actual observing of this meal, in the actual partaking of this meal, in the actual carrying out of this meal, that's when the proclamation is taking place. You see that? For as often as you eat, as often as you drink this together, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. So what are we doing? Think about this. What are we doing? We're going to do it in just a few moments after the message. We're going to go right into observing the Lord's meal together. What is it that we're going to do as a local body of followers of Christ that's going to proclaim the Lord's death? There are two parts of the supper. So the question is, how is the supper a proclamation of the gospel? How is the supper, that is the Not the idea of it, not the meaning of the elements of it, but the actual practice of it. How is the supper a proclamation of the gospel? There are two parts of the supper that Jesus inaugurated and that we reenact every time we observe the Lord's Supper. Christ did two things, and we mimic those, we imitate those, we reenact those every time we have the Lord's Supper. There's two grand acts. There's the act of giving and the act of receiving. Jesus on this night, in verses 24 and 25, we see that Jesus gave thanks and he broke the bread and he gave to the disciples. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He gave to the disciples. He took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he gave it to the disciples. As often as you drink this, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. He gave the bread and the wine, the cup, to the disciples. There was giving, and then there was receiving. The disciples took the bread. The disciples took the cup. Jesus broke the bread and said, "This is my body broken for you." And they took and said, I receive. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And he gave, and they took the cup and drank and said, "I receive." Now, that's exactly what we portray every time we pass the bread and the juice to one another in this service of the Lord's table. When we take the tray of broken bread, it's already broken. When we take this tray and we pass it to the one sitting beside of us, we are giving them. We are making an offer. We are making a gospel proclamation. We are saying, Christ is broken for you. Christ's body is broken for you. Christ is your substitution. When we take the trays of juice and we pass them to each other, when you extend that tray to the person beside you, we are saying to one another, Christ is your atonement. This is the blood of the new covenant. Christ is the forgiveness of your sin. Christ is your only hope. But then there's the taking, right? There's the receiving. There is when we take this bread out of the tray, we are saying, yes, yes, I take Christ. Yes, I believe in Christ. Yes, I love Christ and follow Christ. I need His substitution. Yes, I take Christ. I need His atonement. I need His forgiveness. I take Him. I believe in Him. I embrace Him. And when we consume that, we are saying, I have given my life to Christ. I need Christ. I take Him. And that's exactly why some of us just need to let the elements pass us by, right? If we have not taken Christ, if we have not believed in Christ, if we are not following Christ as the Savior of our lives, if we have not believed in Him for salvation, this meal is not for us. And so if you are here this morning and you have never given your life to Christ, and you are not following Him as Lord and Savior, this meal is not for you, because this meal is saying, when you take it, you're saying, I trust Christ. I need Christ. I've got to have Christ. It's also for some of us who profess that we are following Christ, but our lives do not match the profession. And we have embraced sin. And we will not let go and we will not repent of the sin. And that's why people who are under the discipline of the local church should not take the elements, should not take the bread and the juice. Because their lives are living against the profession that they are making. They are not truly trusting Christ for their joy and satisfaction. They're trusting their sin. And therefore, if you are not in, we call, good standing with your church, if you are harboring sin and not being repentant, you should not take the elements until there comes repentance and you say, I trust Christ.
I let this sin go and I trust Christ.
That's why it's so important. This meal is so important for us as parents to use this meal as a gospel opportunity. That's why we don't let our children partake of this meal if they have not professed an evidence of faith and a heart for the Lord. Because we do not want them to view this as a meaningless religious ritual. No, when they do partake of the Lord's table, we want it to be a meaningful expression of their faith. When they take the bread, when they take the cup, we want it to be because they are saying, not saying, I want to eat a cracker, I want to eat some juice, but they are saying, I take Christ. You can say that when you're 6 years old. You can say that when you're 10 years old. It's up to us as parents to guard and watch and disciple and help. And when our children are professing faith and evidencing faith, for them to partake and tell the community, I take Christ. So that's the what, the why, the how. There's something else here in the closing thoughts that Paul says here in verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. There's a lot of significance in that statement, but we can draw at least this implication that there is within the local church all over the world, there is this frequent remembering of the Lord Jesus, this frequent portrayal of the gospel of what Christ has done, this proclamation of giving and receiving Christ's substitutionary atonement. And it will continue until he comes. And when he comes, there will be no more proclamation of the gospel. Because there will be no more reception of the gospel. When he comes, this meal, the believers will enjoy this meal finally one last time with him. But there will be no further need to demonstrate the gospel because there will be no further reception of the gospel. We eat this meal together, remembering Christ until he comes, and when he comes, our salvation is final, full, and complete. This meal is saying, I'm trusting him for my salvation. When he comes, that will be our salvation. No more need for the meal. So as believers, we offer this meal to one another. When we pass the trays, we are offering this meal to one another. And we are saying, I have trusted Christ. He is my substitutionary atonement. Will you trust Christ? Will you have Christ? Do you know Christ? He is your substitutionary atonement. And when we take that tray and we take that bread and we take that juice, we are announcing to one another, we are proclaiming to one another, yes, 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 I take Christ. I need Christ. Maybe you came to this service today as an unbeliever. You have never really trusted Christ. You have never really followed Christ. You have never really repented of your sin against God. You've never really embraced Christ as Lord and Savior. But today, when we've talked about these elements, now before the Lord's Supper, the Lord's meal, communion, the Lord's table, all of these things to you, you've seen it before, and it's really odd that Christians get together and have this little bitty piece of bread and this little bitty cup and they pray and do all these things. That's really strange. But you've come here this morning and we've talked about it and you know what it means, and in talking about it, all of a sudden you've realized you're a sinner. And that God has sent His Son for your salvation. And what this table means is Christ, and Christ alone is your salvation. And so this morning, you have realized in talking about this table, yes, I need Christ. You understand this wafer is not going to save you. This juice is not going to save you. Christ can save you. But you're saying this morning, yes, yes, I need Christ.
If that's you this morning, then when these are passed, take them. If this morning, right now, you are giving your life to Jesus Christ as your substitutionary atonement, take this. And then be sure after this message that you come let me know. I'll stand here after this service. Pastor Bruce will be here after this service. Pastor Tom will be here. You make sure you come to us and let us know, because we want to share with you from Scripture what that means, that you have given your life to Christ. Well, there's a third group of people that may be with us this morning, and that are those who are without Christ and have no desire for Christ. You are clinging to that sin. You are clinging to your way of life, and you've heard this message, and we've talked about all these things, and you have no need, no desire whatsoever for Christ today. So we ask you to let these elements pass by you as we profess our faith in Christ. But just know this. You have to just know this. This meal represents one more offer. When that tray, when those two trays are passed before you, that visually puts before your heart one more offer for your only hope. And that is Christ. Let's pray. As we prepare our hearts to partake of this meal and to proclaim the Lord's death, Father in heaven, thank you for Christ. Thank you for salvation. In His name, thank you for His substitutionary atonement. Thank you for what you have done for us in Christ, that you may in grace do something to us and awaken us from our sin. We gather around this table to remember our Lord, to proclaim His death, to profess our faith to one another, to honor and glory salvation in Him.